Breathe in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our thoughts may be holy. Act in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our work too may be holy. Draw our hearts, O Holy Spirit, that we love but what is holy. Strengthen us, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard us then, O Holy Spirit, that we always may be holy. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint John the Beloved, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as your little one begins to make steps towards first confession, what I ask you to do is to help prepare them to be confident, to know why they're doing it, to know why it's good, and to know how to do it. Why are we doing it? You can look at your little ones, and you, some of them, you think, you should have been going to confession years ago, right? But at the same time, we know that there's this mystery of being created in the image and likeness of God with this incredible capacity to know, to learn, to figure things out, but also to love and to forgive and to bring peace. At the same time, there's sown into it this mystery of original sin that just throws everything out of whack, where we've already seen it as we approach baptism, as we appreciated the purpose of baptism, where we know that this little one is going to grow to be holy and good, not just if I build a wall outside of them, but there's this debilitating factor inside of them, original sin, that has to be healed. And there has to be inside of them something always growing. Grace has to really be in them. Otherwise, they'll fall apart from the inside out. It doesn't have to be something from the outside, right? We see this with little ones who, even long before they can talk, right, they pretend to be hungry or cold just so that you pick them up because they love you so much. They want your love so much they're willing to lie to you. That's how much they love you. So this is fascinating human mystery of genuine desire for love, a genuine capacity for love, but it can be so disordered that it causes us to do harm to the relationship with the one we love, right? And we don't only see that among children. Even adults do that, strangely enough. The answer is not only to be in good company and to have good friends and to seek out those who are living the way of life that leads to happiness and joy, but also to ask for the indwelling of God in our hearts so that the one who is good, the one who is joy, lives inside of us. So why are we doing this? Not because your children necessarily desperately need to be forgiven of their sins right now, but to make it a part of their way of life before they need it. Think of 100 years ago, Pope St. Pius X, he's well known for advancing the age of First Holy Communion. It used to be around age 12. And he reduced it to about age 7. Age 7 being more or less what's regarded as the age of reason. Or we might, identify it as the age of chaotic mischief to the age of deliberate mischief. But there's something, and it may be, 5.5, maybe 6, maybe a little later. But there's something around that age where kids are self-conscious about what they're doing. Not just taking the initiative, but aware of themselves as they're taking the initiative. And so Pope St. Pius X wanted to make sure that kids are receiving the sacraments, even in a sense, before they need them, as soon as they're able to understand what's going on. If there's a good question, as a sidebar, Pope St. Pius X could have also advanced the age of confirmation. And I wouldn't be surprised if we don't see that in our lifetime, is those sacraments being reunited once again, so that they happen in sequence. And actually, the sequence would have been confirmation and then First Holy Communion. First Holy Communion being the ultimate fulfillment of Christian initiation, that God actually is inside of you, not just God the Father adopting you and God the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, but Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity living inside of you. So you'll see occasionally, if you read Catholic news, like Catholic News Agency or EWTN News, occasionally you'll see articles about that very possibility. And in fact, there are a number of bishops and archbishops in the U.S. that have already begun to do that. They've begun on their own initiative, which is their prerogative, to make confirmation not only at that age of reason, at 7, but also to precede First Holy Communion. So just don't be surprised if and when it happens here. Maybe, who knows, there's a new bishop next year. Not all things are possible, but a lot is on the table. I guarantee you, he will be Catholic at that very least. But a lot of things are up for grabs. Pope St. Pius X wanted children to have the benefit of regular confession and regular Holy Communion, weekly, Sunday Holy Communion, not just for their own benefit, but also for our benefit, so that we could see the little ones receiving the sacraments and receiving especially Holy Communion on Sunday in a way which is totally, totally beautiful, totally fitting, totally pure, to remind us, old people, that this is how it ought to be. This can be my way of life. This isn't just something that is for their benefit, but this is happening also for my benefit. It not only inspires us, older people, and every year there's always one or two parents that decide, I'm going to come back. I'm going to start going to confession again. Or now we're going to start going to Mass on Sundays now. And it's just something clicks. It's right. And this is just a little nudge to make that happen. It always happens every year. It's one of the best parts of this whole journey. It even reinvigorates the priests, not only to hear their beautiful little confessions. Sometimes they get off to a little awkward start. They come in and they're quiet, and I know there's a little person in there. Are you ready? Yeah. Are you going to confess your sins? Yeah. What do you want to confess? My sins. And I'll always conclude almost every confession, regardless of the age, I'll always conclude with the question, and are you sorry for all your sins? And some of the some people still do that. It's part of the old custom of concluding your confessions with saying, and I'm sorry for these and all my sins. But to hear a little one confess with all their heart the sins that we would consider to be literally child's play is genuinely beautiful and heartwarming. I know some priests will joke benignly about it, saying it's like being showered with cotton balls, or it's like being attacked with popcorn. But it's really genuinely beautiful. Because we hear it over the years, we hear that continue. They enjoy coming to confession, and they want to continue coming to confession. And so they have this habit of just simply knowing that confession is normal. It's not just simply something you reserve for when something bad happens. And in fact, there's a way of helping them appreciate that it's going to confession regularly that can be the means for God to make sure that nothing bad ever really does happen. So why do we go? We go because on Easter Sunday, our Lord appeared to the 10 apostles. Judas was no longer. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas was with the other apostles a week after Easter Sunday, when our Lord appeared to them again, visited them again, not just appeared to them. But it was on Easter Sunday, as I'm reading from John chapter 20, verse 19, should have brought my glasses. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It means they weren't glad already. They were probably scared, totally terrified. And then they were overjoyed to realize this is Jesus. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So the apostles have been given this authority on behalf of God, directly by Jesus Christ, to forgive sins, to forgive any sins. Now, we know of some prominent examples from the Old Testament of someone whose sorrow was so perfect, they were obviously forgiven. David is a perfect example of someone whose tears of sorrow were so perfect. Punishment was still meted out, but at the same time he was forgiven of his sins. We see another example that happened just a few days before this event on Easter Sunday. St. Peter just pouring his eyes out in tears after betraying our Lord three times. And we can, if we meditate on this, we'll probably all come to the conclusion that if Mary hadn't been there, if John hadn't been there because of Mary, we can easily imagine Peter doing himself in the way Judas did himself in. And then we think back and realize, well, the transfiguration, Jesus said this was for them to remember and not talk about until after the resurrection of the dead. If the transfiguration hadn't happened, imagine what would have happened to Peter, James, and John. That's frightening. But we know that those tears of repentance were part of what saved Peter, probably. So they were given the authority to forgive any sins, and that's crucial, because sometimes a unique soul does have totally perfect contrition for their sins. Most of us don't. Most of us, we're sorry for our sins partly because we're embarrassed, and partly because we have some fear of being punished, which is totally adequate for being forgiven. But that's different from having perfect contrition that offers a biblical example of being directly forgiven by God. When we consider even the example, the parable above all, that tells of God's willingness to forgive us, we think of the prodigal son, right? And the prodigal son is a story not about the son. The son's kind of a schlep, because he's only sorry because he's hungry and he's eating the feed that goes to the animals, and he knows that even his dad's servants eat better than that. And so he rehearses this hammed up apology. And then when he sees his dad, he even starts to repeat this rehearsed apology, and his dad just wants to have none of it. Just, I not only forgive you, I not only welcome you back, I'm not giving you what you want. What you want is to be a servant in my household so that you can eat as well as my servants do. We're hearing none of that. You're my son. You're coming back to the place at my side where I want you to be. And so if there's no other, there's no better example of imperfect contrition, which is the door being opened just wide enough for God to say, we're going to do better than that. We're going to do a lot better than that. And so confession is an example of God's wanting us to experience that. We know from St. John, fortunately, in one of his short letters, that there's this distinction between serious sin and sin that's not so serious. It's a helpful distinction. We'll read about it in the first letter of John, chapter 3. First John chapter 5. It's the last chapter of the first letter of John. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. And here are the key verses. 1 John 5, verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. 1 John 5, 16 to 17. This is really key. This gives rise to that classic Catholic distinction, right, between serious sin and not so serious sin, mortal sin and venial sin. We call mortal sin mortal. The words jump right off the pages of the New Testament because they cause, in a sense, the death of the soul. They cause spiritual death. It's worth remembering that Jesus in his preaching never referred to physical death as death. He only referred to it as sleep. And the only time he ever used the word death was referred to spiritual death, someone who does not have supernatural life within them. So mortal sin is appropriately called mortal because it causes spiritual death. And that's the condition in which we're born. That's why we need to be baptized, to have supernatural life given us by God. The reason why this is really critical is that as your little ones, especially the religious ones, they will easily run into snags in doing their examination of conscience because some of them will easily think that all of their sins are really, really bad, that all of their sins are going to cause them, or that any of their sins would cause them to not go to heaven. And you're going to be the first line of defense to help rescue them from becoming scrupulous. The priests and their teachers can help as well. And sometimes it's only in the security of the confessional where it can be totally absolved or totally, I shouldn't use that word, casually, where it can be totally healed. Especially because in a confessional, we can easily have, a deferential, attitude towards someone we regard as a spiritual authority who can tell us, definitively, that's not a mortal sin. Don't pin that on God. Don't say that God is willing to prevent you from entering heaven because you stole a pencil from your teacher's desk. Let's not. I know you feel bad. I know you feel awful. And in a sense, it's good that you feel guilty for it. But that guilt is helpful insofar as it will help you make up for it and apologize and confess and then be done with it. After that, the guilt is not serving a purpose. It's just going to make you feel bad. And as much as you might think that you're being even more faithful to God by thinking that that little sin is a big sin, realize that you're doing the opposite because you would then be turning God into someone that would prevent you from entering heaven because of that little sin. And God isn't like that. So this distinction between venial and mortal, it's actually entirely practical, very helpful in parenting your little ones to be good Christians who are intelligent, who are thoughtful, who can look back on the day and recognize, okay, I should apologize for that, that, and that. Those things, I'm sorry that it happened. I can let that slide. That's a kind of adult discernment that can begin at a young age. And it's a type of category that is appropriately introduced with first confession. Because what we can mention to your little ones, this is all part of the first category of why do we go to confession. We know from St. John's writings that if we have a small sin, I can just say a prayer, and I know if all I have are little sins on my conscience, on my soul, I can say a prayer and everything's better. I can apologize to God, pray the act of contrition, all is well. And that's part of the reason why a good examination of conscience and an act of contrition at the end of the day is a really, really helpful spiritual practice. Because if we are in the state of grace, if we have supernatural life in us because of baptism, then there's God inside of us. And by virtue of that, little things can be healed. And it makes sense. If I have that within me, the power of God to be healed of these little sins, why would I ignore that? Why would I never put that into effect and just wait until I get to confession? At the same time, we know that if I have a serious sin on my soul, if I have a mortal sin, so a grave sin that was done right with full knowledge and full consent, then I know I've rejected God. And it might not be a wholesale, I hate everything about what God wants me to do. But it could be one specific instance of there's something serious that God asks of me and I absolutely refuse. And it could only be about one thing. But if I absolutely refuse that, that means I absolutely refuse to be governed by God. And it could be that 99% of my life is still acceptable to God, but that 99% of my life is the way it is because I want it to be, not because I'm allowing God to govern that part of my life. So just one serious mortal sin, and I know I've said, God, I like you, but you're not my God right now. Then I know I'm sort of adrift. Sometimes we can feel that. People can feel that when it happens to them. And then there isn't within me a capacity for healing that. I need to be healed from without. And that's why not only is John making it clear, say a prayer if it's a venial sin, don't think that prayer is going to help you if it's a mortal sin. And then we go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 18. And we realize why it's so beautiful. It's a real act of mercy. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I know that God gave that power to the church through the apostles and through the bishops and the priests that they ordained to forgive any sins. So in a minimalist distinction, which we won't remain satisfied with, we know that when we go to confession, we have to confess all of our serious sins, all of our mortal sins. We may confess all of our venial sins. Take a step back. We also know that if I'm in the state of grace, I can receive Holy Communion, right? If I'm not in the state of grace, I actually don't do anything beneficial to my soul by receiving Holy Communion. I actually just add to my list of sins sacrilege, you know, receiving communion when I shouldn't have. It's sort of like the kiss of Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a natural inclination. A lot of times people know, I need God, I need help, I need encouragement. And so that inclination isn't altogether blameworthy. But sometimes if we're in the process of helping someone come back to church and come back to the sacraments, it can be helpful for us to be ready to encourage them to, you know, come back to Mass, see how it feels. Come back to Mass and you know, just enjoy the peace. And then when you feel like, you know, coming back to communion, then let's go to confession. I'll go to confession with you. Or, you know, I'll wait behind you, or I'll go before you. But, you know, we can go to church together. I have one of my heroes, she wrote me a lovely note after my mom died. I haven't heard from her in years. But for my first two assignments as a priest, she was a great lady, went to church every Sunday, couldn't receive Holy Communion, but she went to church every Sunday. She prayed in church every day. She was always recruiting co-workers and friends and neighbors and family members to come back to confession, to come back to the sacraments, even though she wasn't able to yet. And then we were able to get everything resolved with very complicated histories on many, many people's parts to allow her marriage to be sanctified and blessed and consecrated in the church. But for years and years and years, she was an apostle of the sacrament, encouraging people to come back and pray, come back and come to church with me, come back and go to confession. It's a great, great apostolate. Well, I know if I'm not in the state of grace, that means I either need to get baptized if I haven't been baptized yet, or I go to confession. And then what happens in confession? Something really beautiful. Because we go in almost certainly with imperfect contrition, knowing I messed up and I wish all that had never happened. And I know I'm sorry, but I also know that as much as I am sorry and ask for God's forgiveness, I have this there's still something about it that's nagging at me. And so what happens at confession is a few different beautiful things besides confessing sins and being absolved and being forgiven. One is when we articulate our sins, when we speak these sins to someone else out loud, and we know that that person represents the human race and that person represents Christ and the church, we know that I really am sorry. It's one thing in the quiet of my heart to say, I wish that never happened. Or I'm sorry for that. It's another level of, yeah, I really am sorry when I can say it. Moreover, what happens as soon as we're absolved, as soon as we know that God is forgiving us and has forgiven us, we emerge from that confessional with perfect contrition. Now that the prodigal son has been brought back into the household, oh my goodness, with intense gratitude and joy, he's also even that much more sorry for all the things that he ever did to insult a father who loves him so much. And so there's something that it's not just simply like the slate is wiped clean, but there's something that really changes us on the inside. God wants us to know for certain that we are forgiven. And instead of just sending messages and letters telling us, be really sorry and you'll be forgiven, God sent us a person so that you could know and be reassured authoritatively, you really are forgiven. So that distinction between venial and mortal, it's going to help us not only determine, okay, someone needs to go to confession. On a practical level, with our little ones, it's going to help us rescue them from thinking that every sin's a mortal sin. Some sins are, some big sins are, but not every sin's a mortal sin. It's also going to be helpful because, as the church reminds us and reminds priests, you have to confess every mortal sin. You can confess every venial sin. Please, 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 please don't confess them individually. Confess them sort of in a digested form, and not just because of people are waiting in line. So instead of saying, I lied to mom today, and I was dishonest yesterday, and the day before that, I didn't do my homework, and the day before that, I didn't do what I was told, and the day before that, I ignored my teacher. Because what's happening, it's a beautiful, honest confession. What can happen is that we're sort of reliving the sins. And at an early age, we want to help kids avoid that. Because at a later age, especially when we're dealing with more serious, complicated things, it doesn't benefit us to relive our sins. It benefits us to know, that I did, that I regret, it's done. I'm not going to relive it. I'm not going to replay the tapes in my head getting ready for confession. I'm not going to replay the tape and inflict it on the priest in confession. And I'm not going to replay the tapes afterwards. We don't replay the tapes. So it would be, I lied a few times. I disobeyed a few times. I didn't do my homework a few times. I kicked the dog a few times. Who knows what else? It really helps to help them digest it. It is partly a great act of mercy for the priest, so that he's not starting to sweat, because he knows there's people in line, and we could make this a lot faster. But long term, it's for their benefit to help them realize that those sins we're just gonna put them in a box. I regret it. I'm gonna confess it and be done with it. I'm not gonna relive it. When we have the examination of conscience done, and we know that there are sins that we want to confess, which is going to be extraordinarily helpful to help little ones overcome their any hesitance that's remaining, is to have the act of contrition memorized. And that's not only beneficial for little ones, it's beneficial for adults. Because if we know, I'm going to talk to the priest, but I don't know what to say, we're going to put off talking to the priest. We're going to wait until we feel like we need to. And whether it be at age 7 or age 70, if I know I've got the act of contrition memorized, then I can walk up to that priest, or I can walk into that confessional confident. And so it's not just an exercise in rote memorization. It's an exercise that builds confidence. In fact, the little ones, I've seen it happens at a lot of parishes where they think they're doing everyone a favor by having everyone pray the act of contrition all together before the kids go to confession. What do the kids want to do? They want to show off that they've memorized the act of contrition, and they want to say it again. So if these little ones, and now's the time to start, and it's, part of everyday prayer, part of every night prayer, pray that, start learning the act of contrition, start memorizing it. By Lent, by February, they are totally proud of the fact that they have it memorized. Some of yours already do. They know that there's something I'm not allowed to do right now, but I could. So please encourage them. And as they're doing it, memorize it with them, or re-memorize it with them. There's a few different formulas. All of them are pretty good. And you can reassure them, if they go into confession and it's, their mind goes blank, don't worry, the priest will help, the priest will prompt them. The act of contrition is printed on the wall. And if they're even, their brain's a flutter and they can't do that, they can just repeat after the priest. It's all totally easy. But when, I would say 9 times out of 10 or 95 times out of 100, when a little one is coming for first confession and they're all shaky and jittery, they don't have the act of contrition memorized. And almost every kid that has the act of contrition memorized, they might not be quick with getting through the list of their sins, but there's something confident and peaceful about their heart, and that's really what we want. And then, long term, look into the future. They've had their first confession. My favorite analogy for describing the timing of confession is like going to the dentist. We can go to the dentist either as frequently as possible and just get our teeth cleaned, which is easy, because she's always friendly. She's got a great smile. She's always saying nice things about how good my teeth look. She's always giving me a bag of goodies, to take with me when I go home. Or I go to the dentist as infrequently as possible, and then I dread it. Because then it's like several people, and they're wearing masks, and there's drills, and it smells bad, and it sounds scary, and then I put it off. So the more frequently we go to get our teeth cleaned, the more we even look forward to it, the easier it is. Confession is just that. If I go to confession frequently, before I need to, it helps me reset the clock, it helps me grow in grace, it helps me live a way of life that even begins to exclude the possibility of sin. Even for older people, or teenagers especially, if there's a bad habit, and it's not, you know, an addictive bad habit that's happening several times a day, but just a bad habit that they want to break, you know, and after confession, they're usually good for, you know, let's say 3 weeks or so, 2 or 3 weeks, and then they're, you know, the old habit starts to creep back in. Well, guess what? How about go to confession every week or two? Like, don't expect to be a robot or an angel where this is, you know, all going to stop at the snap of a finger. How about just you make good use of the help that God's already given you? And if you know after confession I'm good for a week or two, then come back to confession before that starts to wear off. Some of you are here and your spouses are the Catholic parents, and you probably know your Catholic spouse is really pretty nice for a week or two after going to confession. Or if you're married to someone who's not Catholic, I guarantee you they probably enjoy you better after you've been to confession, because you're probably really good, at least for a few hours, probably for a few days, maybe even for a few weeks. So do something nice for your spouse and go to confession yourself. It just makes a world of difference. So we can go frequently so that we don't need to worry about other stuff, or infrequently, and then bad things happen, and then we dread it off and put it off even later, and then bad goes to worse. So what's a good rule of thumb? Probably about once a month. Once a month is a good standard. There are some people that are really eager to grow in grace, and they're coming to confession every other week or every week. There's a point at which people are aware of all the spiritual power that God has put at their disposal, and they're praying not just faithfully every day, but they're really striving to help other souls, praying for others the way St. John talks about it in chapter 5 of his first epistle. And they're trying to gain for others a plenary indulgence every day. It's at that moment that probably they're going to confession every other week or so, because a plenary indulgence usually requires confession within a week or so on one end or the other. Some people are going to confession every week. Usually the Pope goes to confession every week. Priests and nuns are usually going to confession every week, not because they need to so frequently, but precisely for the opposite reason. So for the school, where we have the benefit of every Friday morning after the school mass, we hear confessions for one grade at a time. Ideally, we'd be able to double that and bring the kids in every month. But that's a pretty good rule of thumb, is to come once a month. So when we ask, when the kids ask us, why do I need to go to confession? Turn the question around. It's not a question of you need to go to confession. It's a question of you get to go to confession. Don't you want to know that God truly forgives you? Don't you want to hear the priest say, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." We get to hear that. How do we go to confession? Prepare. Make a good examination of conscience. Make it something that shows that I've actually thought about not only what's going on, but maybe in a little bit of why. And that's part of putting things into categories. If we know how to put things into categories, it means we've begun to think about what is it that's happening in a pattern. Why is it happening? Or even when is it happening? Or to whom is it usually happening? And then hopefully what's in place is a beautiful habit of life that brings souls back to God, hopefully frequently, so that they never stray away. I'm absolutely convinced that the supposedly inevitable departure of young people from God and Mass and prayer and the sacraments in the church that supposedly inevitably happens when they're in high school or in college is unnecessary. Instead, what is inevitable is that at a certain point in time, this young one is not going to believe things just because I tell them or just because that's what they've always heard. At some point, this young one, maybe at age 7, maybe at 17, maybe at 27, they're only going to believe it after they examine them, after they examine it themselves and decide this really is true. That's inevitable. So at a certain point in time, that childish faith has to mature and become an adult faith. That is inevitable. What we can do is encourage them to ask questions. We can promise them we'll answer the questions or we'll help them find the answers to the questions. Usually having a catechism of the Catholic Church is good, not just for keeping papers from flying off your desk or keeping the door propped open, but for answering almost any question. Encourage them to be inquisitive. Encourage them to ask the question why. And then you'll see this little one have a faith that inspires you. Instead of a little one that's going through the motions and then eventually doesn't anymore. We all have struggles with someone we love that doesn't believe. All of us do. What we do now when they're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but especially 6, 7, 8, really lays the groundwork for their knowing that I can ask the question why. There's always an answer. And I'll always be the better for understanding why I'm doing it, not just how to do it.